Well, good morning. So we've been in this series now for 5 weeks called Uncomfortable. And this series has been about mission and this church and the church. And by the church, I mean everyone whose life has been defined by and changed by Jesus, who's given themselves over. Like the Bible calls that entire group of people across the planet the church. And so this church and the church are talking about different things. And this series has been about the church, it's been about this church, it's been about mission, it's been about your life, it's been about my life, it's been about how my life fits into the church, it's about how your life fits into this church, it's about how mission fits into your life, it's about how your life fits into mission. It's been this series about pushing past comfortable, pushing past where we've been and what we know. The thing is, growth rarely happens in our comfort zone. We rarely have seasons of growth when we are exactly where we like to be because it's comfortable. Growth happens when we push past comfortable. In this series, it's been good. Like I went into it, honestly, kind of skeptical. This series wasn't my idea. Like one of the pastors on staff here suggested it. And so I was like, oh, I don't know. But I've loved it since. It's been a beautiful series about pushing past our comfort zone. But when it comes to the church, and by this I mean not just this church, but everyone who sort of like claims the name of Jesus. Like the church, it's wonky. It's fragile. The church is wobbly. The church is bruised, and the church bruises. People walk away from and towards the church at alarming rates, and people are walking away from the church at a higher rate than they're walking towards. I also believe that the church is the best hope this world has. Like the church is the longest, most consistent purveyor of good the world has ever or will ever see. The church is where I've been for 40 weeks longer than I've been alive. Yep. And I grew up in I'm a white male from a middle-class family. My parents both, they still love each other and they still love me. And they're still together and all of my siblings, we pretty much get along and we have this sort of like middle-class values thing to our life. I grew up going to church like all the time. We were definitely church people. I remember the worst weeks of my childhood were when the church I grew up in had revival week because my parents would be like, all right, so it's revival week, and so we're going to go to church every night this week. What? As like a 9-year-old boy, they're like, so we're going to church every night this week for revival? I'm like, wait, what? This is the worst week of my life, right? Because I've been in church my entire life. I have huge hopes for and from the church. I have huge hopes for and from this church. The church has been a place for me and for me to grow and thrive. It's been a place where I raise my family. It's also been the cause of some of my life's deepest and greatest grief. By a show of hands, I mean this. Who has ever been wounded by, bruised by, felt rejected or abandoned by a church or its leaders? Hold them up. Keep them up. Look around the room. That is a significant percentage. You can put them down. The church has been this world's greatest purveyor of good and a significant divider of people. See, I have fears for and from the church. I fear doing church. I fear the status quo. I fear coming to the place where my goal is to keep the doors open, because a church that the goal is to keep the doors open, they don't just accomplish good, but they cause destruction. Because what happens is if your goal is to keep the doors open, and then people think that they come and they check a box by just attending, and they're not pushed past comfortable, you're not just not accomplishing good, you're like training people to believe that life should be lived comfortably, and so it's destructive. And so I fear living defined by just doing church in the status quo. I fear outrage culture and having that seep into and marinate the church and this church. Man, you can go online and it is a hotbed of hot takes and it's a melting pot of outrage. You can find someone outraged about something at all times every day. It's gotten to the point when you turn the TV on and someone's sharing opinions, if they're not sharing it with outrage in their voice, that channel will find someone who will. Even if you're talking about sports. In a world full of people screaming with outrage, if you want people to listen, you have to whisper. I fear becoming homogenized. I fear becoming a situation and a place where everyone looks the same and acts the same and lives the same and believes the same and thinks the same. I fear the day that when you believe it's my job to tell you what you already believe over and over and week after week after week. Christina Cleveland says this in her book, Disunity in Christ. She says, culturally homogenous churches are adept at targeting and attracting a certain type of person and creating a strong group identity. However, attendees at such churches are at a higher risk for creating the overly simplistic and divisive right Christian, wrong Christian labels that dangerously lead to inaccurate perceptions of other Christians, as well as hostility and conflict. What often begins as an effective, culturally specific way to reach people for Christ ends up stifling through growth discipleship. Perhaps this is because we often fail to make distinction between evangelism and discipleship. People can meet God within their cultural context, but in order to follow God, they must cross into other cultures because that's what Jesus did in the incarnation and on the cross. If you want to live like Jesus, you have to push past comfortable and begin to live within the inner workings and responding to and appreciating other cultures because Jesus did. I fear that when hard things come up, disagreements, hurts, diversity in thought, direction, belief, culture, and anything or anything like that, that church people leave instead of loving and fighting and loving more. When the going gets tough, if the church splinters, that is the single greatest evidence I can think of that this whole Jesus thing is phony, it's hogwash, it's lip service. I'm not saying it's phony, it's hogwash, it's lip service. What I'm saying is that when there's any disagreement, any hurt, anyone splinters and goes elsewhere, and people aren't willing to fight for unity, that is the greatest argument I can think of that this Jesus thing is lip service. And how can you say that? It's because this. It's because in John 17, 21, it says this. I pray that this is Jesus in his last moments before he goes to the cross. It says, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. When things get hard, when the going gets tough, and people say, no, 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 I am defined by Jesus, and that is the thing that defines me most. It's not the only thing that defines me, but I look to that first and foremost. And they lean in and they fight for unity. What they're doing is they're acting as if that we are one, like God and Jesus are one. And what he says here, he says that the world may know that they're in me. You see, we live in a divided world. We live in a world that divides people by every categorization possible. And so if across these divisive lines, we lean in and we say, I am defined by Jesus. I have my culture. I embrace my culture. I embrace my past. I embrace my heritage. But I am defined first and foremost by Jesus. And because of this, I live and strive and work towards unity. And when the going gets tough, I love and I fight and I love some more. That is not how the world functions. And he says, when that happens, when we function that way, people will know there's something different about what's happening here. That was one of Jesus' final prayers for you and for I. Because Jesus came to create a new humanity and to reconcile them to himself. A new thing. An all new, across categories, across boundaries, across sort of like dividing lines, tearing down the walls of hostility and creating one entirely new thing that is that doesn't walk away from their past, but is defined first and foremost by Jesus and who he is and what he came to accomplish. And when we live like that, how can there ever be an evidence that Jesus is real more clear? In a world full of divided people, when there's a group of people who across dividing lines are unified, it's inarguable. That's why we're calling this uncomfortable. You know, love is squishy. Love lacks handles. Love belongs on kitschy wall art in Home Goods. Obviously, I'm referencing this 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. And when you're talking about something like uncomfortable diversity of culture and skin color and belief and church philosophy and all of this, when you're talking about people of different backgrounds and heritage and colors and all of this coming together and making one new humanity, that passage of love is patient, love is kind, it feels a little bit like Kleenex when sandpaper is required. You know, it's a little too nice and friendly until you realize why 1 Corinthians was written. You see, 1 Corinthians was written to this church at Corinth by a guy named Paul who started the church in Corinth. And so this guy Paul comes to this town called Corinth, and he plants a church there. And he's there for a couple years, and then he moves on, and he leaves people in charge of the church that he started. And he's like, all right, I'm going to go move on, start other churches. You guys stay here. You work with the church. You encourage the church. You move people towards Jesus in the church. Years go on. And then this little fledgling church in the town called Corinth, division happens. Conflict happens. And this is division theologically. It's division ethnically. It's division church philosophy. It's division, it's every sort of way that you see division now, division was happening there. And so one of the church leaders, a woman named Chloe, writes Paul a letter. And she's like, Paul, you would never believe what's happening. The church is getting divided. People are dividing across every line possible, culturally, ethnically, skin color, belief system, socioeconomics, theology. People are just dividing and splintering and leaving, and it's conflict. And so Paul, in response to that, writes Corinthians. And so when you look at these verses, they have to be looked at through the lens of when people aren't the same, when people don't quite fit together, when people don't belong together, when people could easily live divided lives. When you have that as the backdrop, you can understand and only then 1 Corinthians. So with that, we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we start with verses 1 through 3. Says this, if I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. And if I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. What you have in this passage, it's like a WWF off the top ropes, atomic elbow drop on all the things the church holds on to most tightly. It's like Hulk Hogan climbs up to the top and he jumps off and he just like atomic elbow drops on all of the things that the church normally holds on to and prides itself in and brags about most often. He says, if I could speak every language of the world and go and spread the gospel to people who don't speak a language like I do, but if I don't love people, then everything I say to those people would be like this. Noise. If I don't love. If I preach beautiful sermons that compelled people to life change, and if I had the faith to say mountains in the name of Jesus move, and those mountains move, and when I preach, people's lives were changed, but I don't actually love the people I'm preaching to, everyone would look at that life and say, that's a life well lived. But this says, waste of time. If I spent every day and every dollar and every moment of my life and gave it to the poor and fed hungry and came alongside people who were poor or marginalized or disenfranchised, but I didn't actually love the people I was serving, I would be wasting my time. And what he does, all of the things that we hold on to, that we prop up, that we boast about, he says, all right, this thing that you really encourage by and this thing that you really live by and this thing that you talk about and this thing you boast on, unless you love, waste. Now, this can only be viewed through the lens of people you wouldn't normally get along with, people you would normally be divided from. And he goes in. He talked about, all right, now that we've moved those things, now that we've like swept the leg and put them in a body bag, those things, what is it we should be focusing on? That was Karate Kid. I don't know if you noticed that. Verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. Like what you have here is this can only be viewed through the lens of people who aren't like you, people who normally you'd be divided from, people who culturally or ethnically or theology or belief system or socioeconomically you should not mingle with. Love is patient, love is kind when two people defined by Jesus come together, regardless of those things. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. Like this is viewed through the lens. It's people getting along and loving hard, and it's hard because people are different and people look different and they believe different and they think different. And those are the people that these apply to. Doesn't matter what you do with your life, how impressive your life is, the number one foundational thing is to love people who are different than you. Because your life is defined by Jesus. Yes, you have your past and your experiences and your culture and your ethnicity, and you hold on to that and you embrace that and you see that in each other. But because you are defined by Jesus, you hold on tight and you love and you fight and you love some more. You know, this happens when human contact and face-to-face is present. This is these things, this love is patient, love is kind. It's easy to not do these things when people you're different from, you never interact with. But when you sit down to coffee and hard conversations with people you struggle with, then you can begin to see that they're not just talking points, but they're people. You can be kind and patient with people you normally struggle with when you sit across from them at the table and you realize the things they've gone through and the things they've experienced. I have never in my life been scared walking to my car at night. I have never felt like my body and its parts were commodity. I've never felt like I had to cover up or reveal certain parts of my body to be socially acceptable. I haven't experienced it. I have never felt like I was worth less per hour because of my gender. But just because I haven't experienced these things doesn't mean I don't believe they exist, because love doesn't demand its own way. Verse 6 and 7. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. This idea of love, not rejoicing about injustice, but rejoicing when the truth wins out. You know, honestly, like this is an easy thing to be like, yeah, I believe in justice and I believe when the truth wins out, but it's harder and it's easier to think that when you don't live in proximity with people who are different than you and have experienced different things in life than you. But once you live in proximity of someone who experiences things, it changes the way that you see the world. And so if you need a face for injustice, look at the face that has changed how I see the world, which is my son. See his picture here. That's my boy. That's Kemley. And I have his permission to talk about him today. I asked his permission. And I can tell you that an adopted child burrows their way into your heart and you love them exactly like you do biological, because I have both. There is no difference in my heart between this boy and my biological daughters. I love him with my whole heart. Now, let me tell you a story one time that happened. You see, we were at the sprinkler park, and my wife was working. It was a beautiful sunny day a couple summers ago. He was 10, my girls were 4 and 2. And so we're going to go to the sprinkler park, but we're going to be there all day. So I brought lunch, and we're going to like sprinkler park it for a couple hours, eat some lunch, cool down, and do it some more. And it's going to be great. It's going to be a great day. And so we were there. We were in the sprinkler park, and there was this like thing off to the side that if you waved your hand over it, it saw that there, like, when the water stopped sprinkling, like you waved your hand by this thing, and the sprinkling would kick back on again. And that way, it knew the people were still there, and it wasn't doing it for no one. But there wasn't a sign saying how you do this at all. And so kids, we're there for 4 hours, 5 hours, 2 hours, an hour for lunch, two more hours. We're there for 5 hours, all day long. Kids were like. And like the movement of the hand slapping it, it was the motion it needed. And so people, it would start sprinkling again. So it kind of reinforced for everyone, walk over, slap this thing, it'll start sprinkling again. And so we were there for 2 hours. We were broke for an hour for lunch. We started going to Sprinkler Park again for another 2 hours. And, you know, 4 hours into my 5 hour day, the sprinkling stops. And so my son walks over and he's like, and it starts sprinkling again. But there was this older man off to the side who was like a hall monitor for the park area. He was sitting in his little like chair. I didn't even know why he was there, but apparently he's a volunteer that watches the park. And he stands up from his chair and he walks over and he says, "What do you think you're doing? Why are you slapping that? Are you trying to break that? This, if you have to wave your hand in front of it. See your hand, you wave in front of it. Why would you think you have to break, you slap this thing? If you keep slapping it, you're going to break it." Now, I have seen 40 children walk over and slap this thing all day. So I'm over here, I'm working with my 2 and 4 year old daughters, and I sprint over there and I pull my son behind me, and I begin speaking to him the way he just spoke to my son, because I'm a strong personality. Also because it was injustice. And I was like, "Why would you think that you could speak to my son that way? He was doing the exact same thing all the other kids were doing. I'm normally don't speak to people this way, but you spoke to him, and I want you to know what it feels like. Don't do it again, or we'll have big problems." And his response to me was, "I'm sorry, sir, I didn't know he was your son. My whiteness makes him valuable?" It's not just racial, ethnic diversity differences. It's a gospel thing. People can say unity, unity, unity to the blue in the face, but unity isn't caused by anything but Jesus. If the church doesn't take this up, no one will. I mean, people will, but they won't accomplish anything, because it's like, we should be unified, we should be unified. Yeah, but how, but how, but how? There is no how but Jesus. There's no how. Ephesians chapter 2 says this in 14 through 16. "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility." There are divided groups of people. There are two groups of people, and you can call them whatever you want. Theologically divided, ethnically divided, color divided, socioeconomically divided, whatever. People who believe that there are privileges in this world and people who do not believe there are privileges in this world. And these groups of people are divided, and they will always be divided unless Jesus has his day. And when people are defined by Jesus more than these other categories and things of people, then he tears down the wall of hostility and he creates one new humanity out of two previously broken and divided parts. Jesus came to create one new humanity and to reconcile them to himself. Who do you struggle with? This is not a you problem or a me problem or an us problem. It's an everybody problem. Everybody has people they struggle with when they see, they judge, they think of. And some of it is us. Some of it is what we've experienced. Some of it's what we've learned. And some of it is our family of origin. Like, was there a group of people or a person or a type of person or a socioeconomic status or something? Was there someone that your family of origin devalued, and so since then you've wrestled with it? Is there a type of person? Is there a color of person? Is there a person, a type of group, a group of people you struggle with? New humanity existence is people who struggle with people with addiction pasts and people with addiction pasts being and worshiping in the same church together. new humanity in the gospel of Jesus is people who are unsure around people of different skin color and people of different skin color worshiping Jesus together. New humanity, the thing that Jesus died to create and to reconcile to himself, is people who don't trust poor people and people who don't trust rich people going to church together. That's the new humanity. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. The new humanity, love, is the greatest apologetic this world will ever see. An apologetics is people trying to use logic and reasoning to prove the existence of God. Like, you can get books on apologetics. It's a genre of theological thinking and writing, apologetics, proving God's existence through logic and reasoning. The greatest apologetic this world will ever see is people that shouldn't get along, people that shouldn't love, people that shouldn't live in community, people that shouldn't be equals, people that should experience division, that should experience mistrust, coming together, defined by Jesus, but embracing their past. I'm not saying lose your past, lose your culture, lose your skin color, lose your ethnicity, lose where you're at socially, economically, lose your politics. What I am saying is loving in spite of, fighting for unity in spite of, embracing the differences, embracing that person's culture and heritage and skin color and politics and socioeconomics, not getting defensive and being defined in loving. Everyone talks about unity. You turn on the TV, people are going to talk about unity. They rarely give you a how, because there is no how outside of Jesus. Jesus came to create one new humanity and to reconcile that new humanity to himself. So here it is. My mother is a quilter. She makes quilts. This is my youngest daughter's. She's made me one, she's made my wife one, my son, my daughter, and this is my youngest daughter's. And the thing about quilts is quilts are different types of fabric that you normally wouldn't put together. Like, if you put like this brightly colored, you know, fabric with a design next to this one, normally it would look weird and like off-putting. Like, if you wore a shirt like this and pants like this, we'd look at you funny. You know, like, this is not normally what people do, but what happens is you take a quilt and you take these little, otherwise not useful, insignificant pieces of cloth that are brightly colored or designed or different types of fabric that you normally wouldn't put together, and you put it next to this one, and then next to this one, and then next to this one. And you know what happens? You know the thing about quilts, though? Quilts are way more work than blankets. They are. They're like way more work. You have to, you can make a blanket in no time flat, but a quilt takes planning, it takes time, it takes attention to detail. It is way more work. But it's far more compelling than a solid blanket, isn't it? Like, the way that the different parts, insignificant by themselves, work together to form one beautiful thing that creates warmth and blocks out the cold. Like, this is way more work than a solid blanket. And at first glance, you're like, that's never going to work. How is that and that ever going to work together? It's never going to work. It's an impossible dream. But then when you step back from it and you realize it took more work, it was harder to do, it would never have happened on accident, but it was worth the intentionality, you realize, oh my goodness, it was so beautiful, though hard work was worth it. That's what new humanity living is. It's little, otherwise insignificant pieces that you'd never put next to this one or that one. It takes more work. It's harder to do. But it's far more beautiful. Far more compelling. And what it accomplishes, you never would have thought possible, but it is. So what do we do with this? If there's someone you struggle with, a type of person, a color, a background, an ethnicity, a socioeconomic status, have coffee with them. Get to know them. Engage with them in meaningful ways past just what you've always been told. If you can't stand Democrats, get coffee with a Democrat. If you can't stand Republicans, if people of other colors make you nervous, get coffee with someone of another color. If people of other backgrounds, if rich people, if poor people, if you are someone who can't be around people who are LGBTQ, get coffee with. If you are LGBTQ and you find people who view that in a biblically a certain way and you just can't stand it, seems so hateful, then get coffee with someone who views it that way. Like, whatever it is, whatever's uncomfortable for you, get coffee with that person. Move past, because that is the how. Jesus is the how. Jesus came to create one new humanity and to reconcile them to himself. And if the church isn't going to get this right, no one will. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you. Thank you for crossing cultural lines. Thank you for coming for people who were nothing like you. Thank you for humbling yourself to enter into the lives of people who would otherwise been separated from you. Thank you for tearing down the walls that you were no longer this, we're no longer that, we're no longer this, but we are defined by you first and foremost. Jesus, you say that there's no height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things on earth, nor things in heaven can pull us out of your hands. And we always, Jesus, we take that personally. Like, I am sealed in your hands, which is true. I am sealed in your hands, but I'm sealed side by side with people who nothing on this earth can take them out of your hands too. So we are sealed in your hands eternally with people who are nothing like us. How beautiful is that? God, I thank you that you have given us this uncomfortable calling on our life as people, but also this uncomfortable calling on our lives as a church community, to embrace and engage with people, to stare head on into this thing that is breaking our world from under our feet, which is this division and this as Ephesians says, this wall of hostility between different types of people. Jesus, if it's not through you, it will not happen. And so we rely on you and the working of your Holy Spirit to move us, to shape us, to be agents of unity, to be agents of new humanity. So God, we thank you, and we love you. In your name, in the name of Jesus, amen.